Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This Lent, we are speaking about the Shema. That is a beautiful prayer and creed that was given to Israel. Human beings are to love the Lord, and that love is to be funneled through various organs or aspects of our humanity. You're to love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And today I'd like to speak about loving God with soul. What does that even mean? Well, I remember the first time I realized that people were more than just a body, more than just a capsule. I was 8 years old when my grandfather died from lung cancer. He had an asbestos-oriented cancer and died a very painful death. And I was young, and it was the first funeral I'd ever attended, and I was too short to see into the casket. And so my father wrapped his arms around me and lifted me, so that I could see my grandfather lying in the casket. And I remember it wasn't him. I mean, it just wasn't him. He was pale, and they did the best they could with the makeup, but he just didn't look like himself. And his hands were cold. I touched his hands, and they were cold. And I thought, whoever this is, it's just not him in his entirety. And I thought, well, whatever a human being is, it's more than just that. It's more than just a skin suit. There's something that is animating human beings, and that animation is now gone. And so I'd like to think about the notion of a soul with you, and what is a soul? I mean, different people would define that term differently. If you were to ask at least some Greeks in the ancient world what they thought about souls, their answer would differ from a Hebraic understanding. Some Greeks believed that the soul was the untainted part of you. It was the untainted and eternal quality that you have. But the problem with you is that you have a body, and your body is bad, or your body is less good than your soul. Your body is the thing that gets you into trouble. It has within itself all sorts of passions and covetousness and desires that need to be tamed through life by an expanded soul. But your soul is terrific, and the best thing that could happen to you is to die, because that way you could shuffle off this mortal coil and be a lot happier in the Elysian fields. Well, the Hebrews had a different understanding of the soul, and I would also add a complex understanding of the soul. The word soul in the Bible is used in a myriad of ways. It can be broadly defined or narrowly defined. Broadly defined, the word soul can refer to your entire person. That is your body and your life force that animates you. That which is physical and that which is immaterial. We see this in the opening chapters of Genesis, where God creates Adam and takes dust and forms him into a man, and then breathes into him the breath of life. And the text says, and Adam became a living soul. That is to say, his body and his life force combined, Adam in total is a living soul. But in other parts of the Bible, it's defined far more narrowly. It is defined even as something distinct from the body. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to people, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so Jesus makes a distinction between body and soul. So it just depends on which text you're dealing with. I think that the Shema most likely refers to the more narrow definition of the soul as life force or spirit, because the Shema is listing various parts or organs of our humanity: heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I want to speak about soul today. What does it mean to love God out of your created life force? What does it mean to love God out of that part of you that will push through and persist through death? How does that work? Well, Jesus believed and taught that we as human beings belong to two interlocking realms. Just as heart, mind, soul, and strength are interlocking, we belong to two interlocking realms. There is this material realm, which is passing away in its current condition. And we also live in an immaterial, spiritualized, and dynamic realm. And they both come together. In fact, in Jesus of Nazareth, they both, in history, come together in one human being, where you have the eternal life of God that is running concurrently with humanity. And so this is an important matter to establish, because Jesus is always dealing with human beings who believe or function as if only one of those realms exists. It's only about materiality, and it's about money, and it's about houses, and it's about cars, and it's about legacy, and it's about self-promotion, and it's about diplomas, and it's about corner offices, and it's about offices with a lot of windows. Evidently, people want more windows. But that's life. That's life. And he had somebody from a crowd who was very irritated with a relative, because this person believed that they had an allotment of money coming to them, and they didn't get what they deserved. And, you know, it's interesting in Scripture that people approach Jesus for all sorts of reasons. They come to him because they're unhealthy and they want to be made well. Maybe they're going to die soon and they don't want to die. There are other people who are mentally or spiritually disturbed by demonic forces or presences. There are other people who care a lot about a relative who isn't doing well. And they come to Jesus, they flock to him, they fight through the crowds, and they approach him and say, "Can you fix the situation?" Well, here's a man who comes to Jesus, fights through the crowd, and when he gets to the Son of God, he doesn't ask about eternity, doesn't ask about his soul, doesn't ask about healing, he wants money. And he wants Jesus to settle a dispute between him and this other person. And he says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, this man believes that the history or the universe has treated him unfairly, and he wants Jesus to settle the score. "Jesus, be my lawyer. I'm hiring you as my attorney. Fix the situation." And what's fascinating about Jesus, of course, is that he's exceptionally perceptive and sees right through all of the nonsense and goes right to the heart of the matter and sees that this man has not been treated unjustly, but instead is possessed and informed by a deep hunger for stuff that doesn't belong to him. And this man is listening to the dictates of his inner demons. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to weave a folk tale about a materialist agrarian. and a materialistic agrarian who has a very harrowing epiphany and an unexpected epiphany. So I'm going to read from verse 16. I invite you to follow along. "And he," Jesus, "told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" First thing I notice in this little folk tale is that the rich farmer is not a bad person, per se. He's not exploiting his workers. He's not murdering. He's not polluting a lake. He just had a good year. He's the guy that I want to be. And if any of you are in finance, you understand the importance of decent planning and prudent planning. And so he's a model of prudence. He's building storage. That's the first century equivalent of a 401k. He wants a better life for himself in the future, and he wants to be all right. So what's the problem? What's the problem with the prudent man? Well, there are three problems in this passage, three problems. The first is that he's entirely self-obsessed. Notice, he is his only conversation partner. He thinks to himself in verse 17. He asks himself a question in verse 17. What shall I do? And then he answers it himself. This is what I will do. And then he consoles his innermost self by speaking to his innermost self. "And I shall say to my soul," in fact, he plans to do it, "I shall say to my soul, soul." And so he's entirely self-informed and self-obsessed. And he references himself or his possessions 13 times in three verses. He owns everything in this passage. He even thinks he owns his own soul. Secondly, he's a materialist. There's no deity in these blueprints. You understand? Like the materialist agrarian is fine with Wendell Berry and himself. Like, he's not interested in anything cosmic. You know, Reinhold Niebuhr once defined atheism as "this world is all there is" ism. And he's functioning in that mentality and constructing a world in which he is the center, he is the creator, and he is the one who is the architect of the future. And so he's a materialist. He's also a hedonist. This like big barn project was intended to create a light of Epicurean delights. He wants to eat, drink, and be merry. I was reminded recently of a quote by Ayn Rand, that great forerunner of the Christian gospel. That was sarcasm. In which Ayn Rand says, "My philosophy is, in essence, the concept of man with his own happiness as the purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity, and reason as his only absolute." It's like St. Paul wrote it, right? Anyway, that was a joke. And so he's a hedonist. The Big Barn Project was to secure not only a future, but a future of complete self-satisfaction. He's not interested in his neighbors. He doesn't care about the poor. He's interested in being happy. And so his whole narrative is one of constructed happiness. So this is his Big Barn philosophy, and it's hugely alluring. In fact, last week, Monique said, "Well, you don't look happy. I mean, what do you want?" And I said, "What I want is to go back to Ireland for the rest of my life, not work." And she said, "Well, we don't play the lottery, so I'm not sure that's a possibility for you. But that's what I want. I mean, what's your Epicurean delight? What's in your Big Barn? I mean, everybody's got something in there, something that's supposed to recreate life and make the nature of it a little bit more appealing and satisfying. If you just had more stuff, you'd be happier." And this is what George Carlin said. You know George Carlin, the darkly sardonic comedian, who, by the way, I officially distanced myself from, though he's hysterically funny. And he spoke about this at length. I'm going to read you his routine, though slightly cleaned up linguistically. We are in church, after all. "All you need in life is a place for your stuff. Well, we need a place for our stuff, which is different than their stuff. That's all your house is, you know, a place to keep your stuff. If you didn't have so much stuff, you wouldn't need a house. You could just walk around all the time. A house is just a pile of your stuff with a cover on it. You can see it when you're taking off in an airplane. You look down and everybody's got a covered up pile of stuff. And when you leave your house, you gotta lock it up. Wouldn't want somebody to take some of your stuff. And they always take the good stuff, the shiny stuff. And that's why you've worked so hard, to get a nice house to store your stuff while you go and work for more stuff. Sometimes you gotta move and get a bigger house. Why? There's no more room for your stuff. Did you ever notice that when you go to somebody else's house, you never feel 100% at home? You know why? There's no room for your stuff. Somebody else's stuff is all over the place. And if you stay overnight, they give you this little bedroom to sleep in, a bedroom they haven't used in 11 years. Why? Somebody died in it 11 years ago, and they haven't moved any of their stuff. Sometimes you go on vacation and take some of your stuff with you. Two big suitcases full of your stuff. You temporarily move into a smaller version of your house with the second version of your stuff. You get to the hotel room in Honolulu, and you open up your suitcase, and you put away all your stuff. And even though you're far away from home, you start to feel okay. Okay, deep inside, because after all, you do have some of your stuff with you. It takes about an hour and a half to unpack all your stuff in the hotel room, but eventually you say to yourself, all right, I've got my nail clippers in my Visine. I must be okay. Then you get into bed, but all of a sudden you panic and think, where did I put my money clip? And my credit card, and my keys, and my comb, and my wallet, and my lighter, and my pen, and my smokes, and my hair gel, and my change. Oh, now I gotta get up and look for my stuff. But that's the idea, that we attach a sense of security and a sense of happiness to certain objects. And if we have these objects with us, if we store them away, and if we create bigger structures to house them, then we'll be all right. We'll be all right. We're acting like materialists, thinking that the most important realm is not the realm of heavenly dynamics. It's the realm of what we can see and what we can control. And if we lose that, we've lost the ship entirely. So this is the materialist. He's self-obsessed. He only cares about what he's got, and he's a hedonist. And he has this really harrowing epiphany, a multi-layered epiphany. And Jesus uses these words to describe it. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? Three layers to this epiphany. First, he's not in control. His Epicurean plans have been interrupted with the words, but God. This is the realm he never considered. And the realm he never considered always wins. The immaterial realm always wins. Why? It's eternal in its quality. It isn't bound by temporality. And can't be controlled or cajoled or pushed or shoved by us in any way, shape, or form. And it always wins. You know, but God, the other realm invades his realm and causes this awakening. So he's not in control. He is not, you know, I hate the poem Invictus more than I think I hate any other poem. He is not the master of his fate. He's not the captain of his soul, and neither are you. To believe that is ridiculous. All it takes to disprove Invictus is the flu. That's it. Get the flu. We'll see how self-assured you are. Whatever gods may be, I thank God for my inconquerable soul. Okay. Best of luck with that. Wait till you're on the toilet. So, he's not in control. Secondly, he's not the owner. He's not the owner. God says to him, fool. In other words, you're ignorant. He doesn't know that his soul is not his possession. Now, earlier in this passage, he was treating his soul as if he owned it. I will say to my soul, well, he doesn't own his soul. You are owned, we are owned by the sovereign, and we're not the sovereign. The sovereign is the one who invades this realm with the heavenly dynamic. And that's the one who owns you and the one who owns me. And we, at best, are stewards in this world, but never owners. And so the essence of his life, the essence of his life, not just his stuff, which is not owned by him, his soul is not owned by him. So he's not in control, he's not the owner. And third, and maybe most harrowing of all, he loses in both realms. He loses the material realm because he never accomplished his dream. He never got to retire in Boca. He never built bigger barns. He never got to have his bliss. He also loses in the spiritual realm. His soul is now in jeopardy with God. The one thing that isn't perishable, that doesn't wrinkle with time, is now before its maker in judgment. And so he loses both. But this is Jesus' harrowing conclusion. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So how do we do this? I mean, how do you become rich toward God? What does that even mean? How do we have a soul that prospers? I think we need a few epiphanies, and I'll conclude with these. A few epiphanies. The first one is that there are, in fact, two interlocking realms. Whether we care about them or not, notice them or not, believe in them or not. What we believe is really immaterial when it comes to eternity. It exists whether we believe in it or not. And there are two interlocking realms, the material and slash temporal realm and the spiritual slash eternal realm. And God is the draftsman for both. But one will outlast the other because the one is all tied up and bound up with all sorts of cosmic issues and problems and fallenness. And so it is passing away, as St. Paul says, and the other one is everlasting and will eventually usurp the former. And the material world as it is now will end up very tragically in either a landfill or an incinerator. And when I think about all the stuff that I've accumulated, I resent that thought, you know? I mean, I have some nice stuff. I have nice stuff, and maybe you do too. I've accumulated things that have attachments to me, or I have attachments to them, and they form and forge some of my identity. I can't believe it, but someday I'm going to die, and my children are going to rent a dumpster. They're going to rent a dumpster, and they're going to bring it to my house, and they're going to put it down near the window, and they're going to start chucking things out the window, things that I really care about. You know what they're going to throw away? I have every Meatloaf CD that has ever existed. I have every single one, and they're going to throw them all away, not recognizing the genius that is before their eyes and in their ears. They're going to take my Bob Dylan records. I have all the Bob Dylan records that from my father. He's given them to me, and you know what my kids are going to do? They don't know who Bob Dylan is, and they're going to throw them away. But maybe you, in 1984, when you thought the Encyclopedia Britannica was this infallible source of wisdom that you were going to pass on to your grandchildren, and now you realize Wikipedia exists and they don't need the encyclopedias anymore, somebody's going to throw them away. They're not even going to give them to Goodwill. They're going to throw them away. You know, eventually you're going to get booted out of your corner office. You're not going to have your windows anymore, and that's going to stink. I mean, all the things that you've accumulated for yourself, your diplomas, I mean, someday somebody's going to feel bad. They won't throw them away, but they'll put them in a box. But then eventually somebody's going to throw the box away. So everything that we've worked so hard for and established our righteousness through all these false, illegitimate means of justification will all go in an incinerator or in a landfill. And then they're going to cover the landfill with grass and it'll look like a hill. And it's got all your stuff underneath it. But that's the thing. We have to realize that these things are not you. They're not me. They're not us. Even your body, which is a part of you, a real part of you, no matter how much you work out and no matter how much kale you eat, you're going to die. And they're going to put you in a box or in a vase. And you're going to go on somebody's mantle. I mean, this perishable body, that's what St. Paul calls it, this perishable body that gets sick, that has teeth that rot away, this perishable body has to put on the imperishable, which is coming for sure. But what we've got now is not going to last. We have to realize that we're part of two interlocking realms, and we have to develop a preference for the only thing that escapes the landfill and the incinerator, and that is your soul. Because there is something about you which pushes through the veil, something about you that persists, that doesn't, in fact, get defeated by death. And how do we have a soul that is full of love for God? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to have a reconciled soul. Because the Greeks were wrong about the soul. They thought the soul was blemishless. That's ridiculous. The soul is horrifically polluted and needs to latch onto a good soul. And there's only one good soul, you know. There's only one person who did this thing right. There's only one person who is righteous. Only one who is unscathed. And that person was so full of love for people with blemished souls that he thought, well, I'll die. I'll die for these blemished souls, and I'll take all the blemishes that they have, and I'll take them, and I'll bear them, and I'll pay. I'll pay. They don't have to pay. I'll pay. And then they're free. They're free. And then they can be where I am. They can come through the barrier of death without fear and without panic, because they don't have a troubled conscience anymore. Because I dealt with their troubled conscience, and I dealt with their guilt, and I dealt with their blemishes. And so we need to have a reconciled soul through attachment, and that's another word for faith or trust, that somebody else took care of this thing. We also, because we're reconciled by this Christ, have a reshaped soul. Our soul is in process of reshaping, and that means we have new feelings in our soul. I think it's really the best gift of Christianity outside full-fledged redemption is new feelings. Like new emotions. That's what God is doing inside your soul, is giving you some new material. He's giving you new feelings that resemble the feelings that were in Jesus, because Jesus was a person who was animated constantly by healthy feelings. He had a very healthy inner life, and he was able to have the right attachments and the right detachments. And he really put his priority never on stuff, but on people. He didn't care about a fourth bedroom. He really did care about you, though. He cared about people. Because he knew that the fourth bedroom will eventually be bulldozed at some point. But he knew that you would last forever. And so he gives his life away for you. And so Jesus always puts the priority on the soul, always the priority on the person, because he knows that that person has an everlasting future. And that's how we know whenever our soul is being shaped. We start caring a lot more about people and a lot less about our possessions. The most annoying, horrific person in your life matters more than all of your material goods put together. As we are connected to Jesus through reconciliation, our soul is intertwined with his, and we start feeling like Jesus, and that those feelings become healthy. Our souls expand, and they begin to shine. And then we can live for somebody else, too. We don't have to be like the man in this parable who references himself 13 times in 3 sentences. We can start caring about all of those little lives around us that are everlasting in their quality. And after our eyelids close for the last time and they put you in a box or in a vase, your soulish essence presses on. You go, friends, you go. It's a certainty from strength to strength under the blood-speckled banner of the risen Christ. And then your soul will be wrapped in a new creation within the dawning of a new world. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was lost. Oh, now I'm found. It's like a spark.